I do believe that as we saw last time, as we looked at the chronology of chapter 11 and the prophecy of Daniel, that what we are looking at from verse 21 to the end is an up close and personal portrait of the Antichrist himself, the man of sin. As we looked at the chronology involved in the chapter the last time, we established a point in the chapter between verses 4 and 5 that takes us from what is long past into that which is yet future. And we put that division in the chapter there simply because that is where it appears in the 8th chapter, in the course of the vision which is now actually being fully explained to Daniel by the Savior Himself. One of the greatest comforts that the child of God has in the consideration of such a passage as this is the very simple but often forgotten truth that when we come to study passages that are chilling to the soul because of the evil and the darkness that they predict and prophesy, we study them in the light of the coming glory of the Son of Man. The course of this age is a downward one. The course of this world is one that is destined to reach times of tremendous darkness and wickedness, when in a very real and scriptural sense it will be true to say that hell will be manifest upon the earth, not in the sense perhaps that many people glibly use that expression, but all of the deception, the darkness, the wickedness, and the power of hell unleashed upon the earth as the wickedness of mankind plumbs the very depths of depravity. And this chapter sets before us one of the most complete portraits of the man who will be at the head of that apostasy, that great falling away that Paul reminded the Thessalonians must occur before the coming of the Son of Man in glory. And yet, as I've said, the most wonderful comfort is simply this, that for the child of God, we contemplate the heyday of satanic power upon the earth from the perspective of those who are watching for the return of the King, for those who are assured of victory, the prospect of those who are assured of triumphing in the triumph of Christ and of being more than conquerors through Him that loved us. That is certainly true in Daniel's experience here, because as he is taught the words that make up the content of chapter 11, as this detailed analysis and explanation of what he has been taught previously in chapter 8 particularly, in the vision there that he did not understand, now he is brought to understand it by the Savior Himself, as we saw when we looked at chapter 10. There, the God-man appears in a wonderful foreshadowing of His glorious return to this earth in the form of a man, yet clothed with the glory of God, to stand upon the earth once more. It is at the Savior's feet, and with that foreshadowing of the glorious coming of Christ etched upon his soul, overcoming him in the way described in chapter 10, strengthened by a touch from the Savior's hand, he is set upon his feet with a trembling heart to learn of these things. Yes, there are things to tremble at, but there is a vision of the glorious Savior that is in the background of these words that we dare not ever lose sight of. Sadly, I think that it is a feature of most studies of prophecies like these, that there is a forgetting of Christ. There is an occupation with what is perceived to be sensational, that which might be perceived to be of tremendous interest. And there are all kinds of prophetic seminars arranged, and pointless and foolish inquiries into some of these things that are not revealed. And there is the elevation of the thoughts of men as to how these things will work out. And while we must take care and be diligent, as we saw last time, to pay minute attention to the details that are revealed, we must never forget that everything that is revealed about the end and the apostasy and the rise of the Antichrist is revealed against the background of the coming glory of the Son of Man. One of the most striking examples of that in Scripture is to be found in the little epistle of Jude, where Jude, contending against the apostasy that was developing even in his day, and which would develop right up until the time of the Savior's return, as he speaks of the ungodly being prominent in the earth, and that apostasy increasing until the Savior returns in glory to destroy the wicked. And yet, set right there in the midst of his contention against apostasy is a record of the oldest sermon on record that was ever preached on this earth. The words of Enoch, the seventh from Adam and for, from memory, several hundred years contemporary, 243 years, I see I have it written down here. 243 years. He was contemporary with Adam from the beginning of time. It was recognized, yes, there was going to be apostasy at work. That's what the fall was all about. And as the apostasy that began at the fall developed through the course of human history, reaching its climax at the end, Enoch, and I dare say we can also include Adam and every other child of God down through time, viewed those events in the light of, as is recorded in verse 14, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these apostates, these rebels, saying, "Behold the Lord." What a way to start a message. He's preaching here, and he, Jude, under inspiration, is bringing in this reference to Enoch's sermon, preaching against apostasy. He's preaching against wickedness as it reaches its climax in the day of the Savior's return. And the very first words he uses are of such striking importance. "Behold the Lord. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." Well, that's his return in glory. It's always a wonderful thing to look into the Old Testament and to see how much the saints of God in former times knew of Christ's second coming. More often than not, they speak of his second coming than of his first. I think of those wonderful words of Job, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Job anticipated the resurrection. He anticipated the return of Christ in glory, and that he himself would see the divine Redeemer face to face. This has always been the hope of the saints, even as they were faced with the chilling revelation of the development of wickedness to reach an awful climax before the end. It was always set against a behold the Lord. And we would never want to lose sight of that. And as we come to this chapter tonight, as we are going to give attention to the details of these verses that set before us this detailed portrait of the Antichrist, we want to come to it from the perspective of beholding the Lord. We don't want to lose sight of Him in all of our contemplation of Antichrist in the detail that is set before us here. There are a number of things that I just want to point out from these verses that are prominent features of this detailed portrait of the man of sin. The first thing that we notice about him as he is portrayed in these verses 21 through to verse 45, and I don't want to go over all that we looked at last time to establish that from verse 21 to 45 is indeed the career of the man of sin, the Antichrist. The vile person that is in view in verse 21 is, in fact, the Antichrist himself. And so, we want to notice, firstly, that he rises out of the Syrian division of the Grecian Empire. Now here we're bringing together the details of the visions that we have already considered. We have emphasized that here is something that occurs at the end. We pointed out last time the references to the end in the chapter. And in chapter 7, where we have the rise of the little horn, rising out of the 10 kingdom stage of the Roman Empire, a development that is yet to come to pass. The Roman Empire represented by the fourth beast in that vision in chapter 7, represented by the iron in the image of the man in chapter 2, divided into two parts, east and west, but it has never yet been resolved into a 10 kingdom phase, as required by the 10 toes of the statue in chapter 2, and by the 10 horns of the beasts in view in chapter 7 and in chapter 8 and also in the book of the Revelation. That 10 kingdom confederacy, reviving the old Roman Empire, is still to develop. Of course, in that part of the world, there is all kinds of political upheaval. There is all kinds of developments that have been going on that one can detect at least the early stages of the formation, the reformation of that old empire. How it will be resolved into 10 kingdoms, I have no idea. All I know is that God says there'll be 10 toes when Christ comes. There'll be 10 horns on the beast when the Antichrist rises. And God says there'll be 10, and it's His business to sort them out. And we can thank the Lord for that. It's our business just to know the detail and to believe that God will do even as He said. But here, the Antichrist, spoken of here as the vile person, you'll see that his rise is set, and we noticed this last time, is set in the context of what is described here as the northern kingdom. He is in the line of the kings of the north. And the very earlier verses in the chapter that we didn't read speak of prolonged conflicts between 3 kings of the north and several kings of the south. In terms of the chapter, the vile person is the 4th king in the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom, as you will know, and I think we pointed this out last time, is the Syrian part of the Grecian Empire. We have seen already in chapter 7 and chapter 8, and perhaps we should look at chapter 8 and the verses 8 and 9, where we have the vision there of the beast that represented the Grecian Empire. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. That's Alexander the Great, who really established the Grecian Empire. The great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven, north, south, east, and west. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And chapter 8 details the career, or something of the career, of this little horn. You have the same material essentially in view in chapter 11, only now with more detail, with greater depth and analysis given, and Daniel is brought to understand exactly what has been prophesied. In verse 22 and verse 23 of Daniel 8, you have the first explanation of these matters. That being broken, that's the great horn, the first king of Grecia, in the verse 21. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. When Alexander died unexpectedly and suddenly, his empire eventually was divided into four parts between four of his generals. And notice verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, these four kingdoms that make up the Grecian Empire, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, when apostasy has reached its height, then a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And again, this is the Antichrist. We'll be pointing out some of the parallels a little later between these verses and the chapter 11. Then chapter 11 and the verse 21, he is described as the vile person who shall obtain the kingdom by flatteries. What kingdom? It's the northern kingdom, the Syrian part of that fourfold division of the Grecian Empire. Now those four divisions were incorporated into the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire followed on from the Grecian Empire, incorporating much of its terrain and its territory, and expanding it dramatically to the west. Alexander had gone east, Rome went west. But Rome succeeded the Grecian and incorporated it into its own empire. That Roman Empire, we have already indicated, will yet resolve itself into a 10-kingdom phase. Four of those 10 kingdoms, it would appear, will be the old fourfold division of the Grecian Empire. If you think of the statue in chapter 2, 10 toes, 2 legs, the east and the west of the Roman Empire, well, 5 toes on each foot. Will the parallel follow through? I suggest that it will. There'll be 5 east and 5 west. 4 of the eastern will be those old Grecian divisions. One of those 4 will be the northern Syrian kingdom. One of the 4, and clearly one of the 10 as well. Now, the thing to notice about Antichrist's relationship to this northern kingdom is that he obtains power in the northern kingdom as a usurper. To put it this way, he is not in the line of succession. You have the northern king 1, 2, and 3, one following on after the other. But when number 3 dies unexpectedly in the verse 20, in his estate, or not so much in his place, but standing up upon his own basis and in his own right, will be this vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. He doesn't have personally, by definition, a right to the throne, and at first is refused. But he obtains the kingdom by flatteries, by smooth things, is just literally enough what the word is here. Flattery, smooth talking. And with smooth words, he flatters his way into the place where he usurps power in the northern kingdom. Now there is an interesting evidence of this detail. Remember, this is the fuller explanation. You go back to chapter 7 and the 8th verse, where we have the little horn rising in the context. You remember now in chapter 7, the perspective is to look at the little horn giving us the time when he rises, and so he's rising out of the Roman beast. One of the horns, he's rising as a horn out of the 10 Roman horns. Chapter 8 gives us his political origin, and so he's said to rise out of the Grecian kingdom. But chapter 7 establishes the timeline, and we looked at that in detail in the course of our study of that chapter. But look at verse 8. I considered the horns. There are 10 horns, the last words of verse 7 tells us. I considered them, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. Notice the word another. There are 10 horns, representative of 10 kings or kingdoms here. But it's not one of the 10 that becomes a little horn. There's another one that rises up from among them. Another little horn before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. That's exactly what's being described in chapter 11, verse 21. He's not one of the 10 kings. He's another one coming in from the outside and obtaining the kingdom by flatteries. He's another little horn. You have exactly the same terminology in chapter 8 and the verse 9. And out of one of them, here's an additional prominence, an additional growth. Not one of the 10, but out of one of them came forth a little horn. And this is what is being explained now in Daniel chapter 11, the verse 21. He's coming in and he's obtaining the kingdom by flattery. He's coming in from the outside. He's an additional king now, if you like, imposing himself upon the northern kingdom. The details, I feel, of verses 5 right through to the verse 20 will yet be enacted to bring about the rise of the man of sin within that Syrian element of the old Grecian empire. That's where he rises from. He comes in, although having no legal right to the throne as king of the north, he obtains that kingdom by flatteries. That's the first thing. That's where he rises from. There's a specific geographical point that the Lord says that's where he's coming from. Second, his rule will be characterized by great wickedness. Great wickedness is the prominent feature of the rule and the reign of the Antichrist. Even from his very earliest days, even before he comes to any real prominence as far as his interaction with Israel and the law of God and the people of God and his tribulation and persecution of the saints, even before any of that develops, you see how he is described in the verse 21. A vile person. From the very first moment that he steps onto the political stage here in the Syrian kingdom, he is a vile person. He doesn't become vile. He starts off vile and gets worse as he goes along. The word vile here is a word that simply comes from the verb to despise. And literally it has a picture in it to trample something underfoot. The kind of stuff that you wouldn't think of picking up that you walk on. The filth, the dirt that you trample under your foot, you think so little of it, you walk on it. The vile person. We were singing earlier, and I lost my place as we were singing while I looked at it in my Bible, in the Psalm 15. In whose eyes a vile person is condemned. You see, that's the just man's attitude to Antichrist and anti-Christianity. That's God's view. He's a vile person. He represents that which rightly should be trampled and underfoot. But he is elevated to the place of prominence, to a throne, initially here within the Syrian division of the Grecian and the final phase of the Roman Empire. He is welcomed. Oh, not initially. But is it not a marvelous thing to see how that by flattery the people are brought to welcome a vile thing? You know, the devil's ways don't change. This is not something new that's going to happen. This is not some new dimension to man's sin that is displayed here in the verse 21, where there are any number of people in this kingdom and representing multitudes more across the earth as it is, as it will be then and as it is now, that are ready to embrace what God says is vile because they've been flattered by it. How often sin flatters its way into the heart. How often the devil's poison is sugar-coated. His poison pill is sugar-coated. He flatters his way in, promising this and promising that. And men are induced into welcoming a vile thing. We see it at work all around us. Our young people, and they embrace a lifestyle that is a filthy lifestyle. But the devil has flattered them, and they embrace the lie. This is fun, this is normal, this is good, and it'll destroy them. The devil has always been a master at putting smooth words together to cover over that which is vile. And that's how Antichrist will get his foothold and build his power base in the end, by using one of the devil's oldest tricks, flattering and covering over and persuading people to embrace as a good thing that which is vile. It is interesting to see that even though these are not the people that are in view here, they're not by any means or stretch of imagination the people of God. Not in any sense. And yet even for a time, they wouldn't give him the honor of the kingdom. When I'm speaking in the past tense, I'm talking about what's written here. You understand we're looking into the future. They won't give him the kingdom for a time. There was something in them that said, this man's not suitable for the kingdom. We don't want him. How often that has been the way, where maybe a man holds out against a certain sin for a period of time, but the silver tongue of the serpent flatters him, and he yields, and he embraces that which will mean his destruction. He's a vile person. Even before he does a thing in relation to the temple, the law of God, the house of God, the name of God, he's vile to start with. One day, fairly recently there, I remember being impressed with the thought I had seen some particular individual who caused me to think of the depths to which sin brings men and women too. And the thought occurred to me, you know, in 10 years' time, that will be normal. And the man that's in the gutter will be as far below that again as he is below what's now called normal. And so it goes on from generation to generation. Apart from the intervention of the grace of God in revival. And here's a man. And as he begins his career, he's vile in the eyes of God. Is it not interesting too, just to bear in mind the picture that's in that word vile? To think that here is a man, and as we look at him, we're looking at a man that's destined to be trampled beneath the feet of the judge of all the earth. Has Daniel not paid special attention to the feet of the Savior? His arms and his feet like in color to polished brass. Burning judgment symbolized in that polished brass. And here's a man. And from the very moment that he rises to prominence, he's a marked man in that he is marked to be trampled underfoot. If men don't do it, thank God Christ will do it. But what an awful warning to the sinner. To those who live in this vile fashion. It's an awful thing to be condemned by the Scripture as a vile person. It's as if the very footprints of Christ were already marked on you to be trampled in judgment. That's a fearful thought. His rule is characterized by great wickedness. Let's notice some of the details here. It's marked by treachery and lies. In verse 21, under the guise of peace, he pursues war. He shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries, and with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken. Yea, also the prince of the covenant. It seems that the prince of the covenant in verse 22, some take it to be the high priest in Jerusalem. It rather seems to me that he is a prince with whom the Antichrist, this vile person, had made some kind of an arrangement in this at this point where he is coming in peaceably, making peace, promoting peace. May even be this prince in view, might well have been the legitimate heir to the kingdom. He may have struck some kind of a deal. I don't know. That's only a suggestion. But even as he pursues a course of flattery and peace, war is in his heart. Again, the devil's ways don't change, you know. There's a wonderful description of this spirit in the Psalm 55, the verse 21. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. You know who he's speaking about there? David's actually speaking about Absalom, his own son. But Absalom demonstrated the spirit of Antichrist. Apostasy generally. And every reprobate down through time, like Absalom, and everyone who is of the stamp of Antichrist, has demonstrated this same spirit. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Is that not God's great contention with the false prophets? I think particularly of the words of Ezekiel 13, and you'll find parallel scriptures in many other of the prophets. Ezekiel 13, the verse 10, because they have seduced my people, saying peace, and there was no peace. Again in verse 16, the prophets of Israel which prophesy concerning Jerusalem and which see visions of peace for her, and there is no peace, saith the Lord God. Those proponents of peace were in actual fact the enemies of God and waging a warfare against God, against truth, against righteousness. Apostasy never changes. You look around us today on the religious scene and apostasy is at work. And the greatest proponents of apostasy are those who talk loudest about peace. And making peace one with the other and all this lovely ecumenical oneness. And they're all sweetness and light until you present them with the truth. And then you see the serpent's reaction. Remember that verse we referred to last time? 1 John 2:18. Where John spoke there about the Antichrist who will come. Even now there are many Antichrists. Well, the spirit of Antichrist is the spirit of apostasy. It's abroad today. We need to recognize these things. The devil still uses smooth words to mask evil intention. The devil is a genius at going to war against God, masquerading at pursuing peace. And I want to tell you that those that are carried away by that ecumenical love and that ecumenical peace. Let's make peace with Rome. Let's get Lutheranism back into popery. Let's get Anglicanism back into popery. Let's get Presbyterian churches back into fellowship with Rome. Let's all be happy and lovey-dovey together. It's an agenda of war on the cause of truth and righteousness. Smooth things. But war is in their heart. And every time you hear some old rascal speaking, and I like the description that David used of his words, smoother than butter and the grease is dripping off their words, you hear the rattle of the sword because it's an act of war against God and against His cause. Well, here is a man, and he, and under the name of peace, pursues treacherously an agenda of war. He comes in, he obtains this kingdom peaceably by flatteries, and yet suddenly there is an overflowing and a breaking of the people, and even a breaking of his covenant with this unnamed prince, as treacherously war overcomes his promises of peace. In the verse 23, you have another covenant spoken of, the league. And I think in this instance it does refer to the covenant that is made between Israel and the Antichrist, referred to in Daniel 9:27 in that 70th week, where you have the reference there, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week or for a 7-year period. And this time, it does seem to be Israel that is in view. Certainly Israel is in view in the verse 24. And his aim in making this covenant, again he uses peace in verse 24. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province, that's the land of Israel. But his aim and object is to obtain control over the strongholds that are referred to at the end of the verse 24. So again, there is underneath this an agenda of war. He's wanting control. He comes in peaceably, but it's the strongholds that he wants. He wants to establish his control, his power in the land of Israel itself. More treachery is seen at a later point in the verse 29. We looked at this a little last time, where at the time appointed he shall return and come toward the south. He launches an attack upon the Egyptian section of the Grecian Empire. He launches that attack in contravention of the treaty that the king, that he, acting as king of the north, had reached with the king of the south, whom he had defeated on an earlier occasion. That's referred to in the verse 27. They sit at the table, they speak lies one to the other, both of them are deceivers, and they hammer out some sort of a peace treaty, and then the king of the north, the vile person, he comes, he breaches that treaty, but the king of the south, he has a surprise up his sleeve too, in verse 30, for the ships of Chittim shall come against the king of the north. So he had secretly arranged for some help to attack the rear of the vile person's army, coming in from the area of Greece there, referred to in the word Chittim, coming down to attack, treachery on both sides. It's a time of delusion, a time of treachery, when a man's word means nothing, when a treaty means nothing, there is deception and flattery abroad in every side. Then in verse 30 to 32, he breaks again his treaty with Israel with relation to the temple. Verse 30 through to 32, he shall have indignation against the Holy Covenant. He's going to turn and have... That's not a reference there to a league made with Israel. That covenant, I take that to be a reference to the law of God. The Holy Covenant is the law of God and the worship of God, and you will get to that in a little while. But he takes away the daily sacrifice, which, according to Daniel 9:27, is a direct breach of the covenant that he had made with the people. He had permitted the reinstitution of the daily sacrifice in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And now, in contravention of that covenant, he forbids that, he halts the daily sacrifice, and in fact he desecrates the temple, setting up the abomination of desolation. That is spoken of in the vision of chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. We're not going to go through this again, where he takes away the daily sacrifice and he defiles the sanctuary. Apostasy is always the promotion of a lie. Never forget that. Every time you have a lie, you have apostasy at work. And where you have apostasy, you have lies. Where you have, for example, the pronouncements of the Pope of Rome, they're lies. That's apostasy. Where you have the pronouncements and the teachings of those that have departed from the truth of God, they're lies. They're liars. That's how God describes them. They're of their father, the devil. They're liars. Because that's the working of apostasy. It promotes a lie, and no lie is ever of the truth. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul touches upon this aspect of the apostasy of the end, and particularly of Antichrist's role in it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 9, even him, now it's the man of sin that's in view here, he's the him, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Miracles, but they're a deceitful miracle. They're a lie. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And you see how there's truth, deceivableness, a lie. This is the focus of the working of apostasy and of the man of sin especially. In the time when he is prominent, will be days of strong delusion. Days of judgmental delusion, when God will have given men up to their own deceitful ways. They wouldn't believe the truth, as if the Lord says, that's all right, you believe what you like. Give them up to believe lies. Strong delusion. I tell you, there are some times when today I have to stop and shake my head to try to keep the focus right upon what is true, what is God honoring. When you have on every hand hundreds and hundreds of prominent men claiming to be Christian, claiming to speak for God, and they're promoting this lie and that lie and the other error, and crowds are flocking after this deceitful thing or that delusion, at times you have to shake your head and wonder at times, are you on your head or your heels? The world is in such a dizzy state. Apostasy is at work. And it's going to get a lot worse. And as it gets worse, the only way the Christian is going to be able to keep a handle on things at all is to narrowly focus upon the Word of God and get back constantly to this truth. This is true, and everything else is a lie. This is the character of the times that lie ahead. The times of the man of sin will be days of treachery, political treachery, when treaties between nations will mean nothing. Religious treachery, when there are all kinds of lies and evils promoted even in the very name of God. But to go back again to the Psalm 15 and the verse 4, the child of God is to be a man of his word. Honesty is the hallmark of Christianity. I am the truth, the Savior said. And all who follow in his footsteps will be of the truth. They will swear to their own hurt and change not, because the Christian is to be a man or woman of his word, the very opposite to the spirit of apostasy. But you'll see that this vile person acts or will act in devilish wisdom and power. Verse 24 and 25, he shall enter peaceably upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, he shall forecast his devices. There's enchantment. There is, suppose, to put it simply, a prediction of what he's going to do. There is a mystical power at work here, an evil power at work. He shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. Again in verse 25, he shall forecast devices against the king of the south, and he'll not be able to stand. There is a devilish wisdom. There is a devilish, a satanic power at work here. Go back to chapter 8 and the verse 24. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He's not just a man. Oh, he is a man. But he acts as a man in the power of Satan. Remember how John the Apostle describes him in Revelation chapter 13? The verse 2, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. There's the Grecian connection, the link with Daniel chapter 8. And his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. Characteristics carried over from the other empires, the Medo-Persian, the Babylonian. But listen to this. And the dragon, which in the context of chapter 13 is a title of Satan himself, the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Remember that the devil is the prince of this world. He rules in the hearts of wicked men. The Antichrist has authority. He has power as far as the wicked are concerned. That is a devilish thing. The dragon gave him his power. His power was not his own. And you see something of that satanic evil power coming through in these verses. He has an intense hatred of God's truth. The verse 28. He shall return into his land. That's, remember that he's heading north now to Syria. Well, when you leave Egypt and you go to Syria, there's only one way to get there, and that's to go through the land of Israel. And that's what's happening here. He has defeated the king of the south. It has ended in some kind of a treaty. And he's going back to his own land with the spoils of the war. And suddenly there's a change, unexplained. We're not told why it will be. And his heart shall be against the Holy Covenant. Something triggers activity on his part that causes him to act against the Holy Covenant. His hatred of God, something triggers it. It's a happy time for him, politically and militarily. He's coming back from victory. He's coming back with the spoils of war, but something sets off action against the Holy Covenant. It happens again at a later time. Only as he's returning from Egypt this time in the verse 30, having been outwitted and outfoxed by the king of the south, it would appear he wasn't outright defeated, but he was outsmarted. And he's coming back again now from the south, heading north, and he's again going through the territory of Israel. And remember, at this time, he has a covenant with Israel. The temple is functioning. The sacrifices are functioning. Again, something happens. He shall be grieved. And as verse 30 makes it clear, it's the fact that he was betrayed, he was outsmarted, it makes him mad. He is incited against God. He's going to take out his anger on God and the things of God and the people of God. He shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. And arms shall stand in his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and take away the daily sacrifice and place the abomination that maketh desolate. Now, at this point, the temple is rebuilt. Sacrifices have been reinstituted. And even though it is not the spiritual worship of God, yet there is a semblance of the worship of God. The reinstitution of the Mosaic sacrifices. And even though those who are engaged in it do not know God in the sense that they are not converted people, and they are engaged in those sacrifices with the blessing of the Antichrist, yet there is, even in those activities, the appearance, the semblance of the worship of God. And then we have those referred to as those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Those who are outright apostate in Israel. They want nothing to do even with the semblance of the worship of God. And Antichrist has intelligence with them. Again, notice the flatteries that are at work in the verse 32. Such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, speaking his smooth words. He has a council with those who are leaders of apostasy in Israel, who utterly hate God and don't even want the semblance of the worship of God in the temple. And so he consults with them. There is this corrupting influence. And the upshot of his intelligence with them is no more sacrifice, no more even reference to God, no more of anything that pays any kind of homage to God in any way, however symbolic it may be. It's over. And he sets up the abomination of desolation and desecrates the temple accordingly. Revelation 13 indicates that that abomination of desolation is simply a statue of himself. He sets himself up as God, giving himself out to be that he is God, as Paul puts it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And that leads us to the point where his blasphemy reaches its height. Starting off as a vile person, pursuing a course of treachery and lies and deceitfulness, he comes to the point where he sets himself up as God. Described in the verses 36 through 39, particularly there in the heart of verse 36, he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. Now there are a number of things that come together here as we look at other scriptures. He sets himself up as God. As look at the words of Paul in 2 Thessalonians. He speaks against the God of gods. He sets himself up as God. He opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's the height of his blasphemy. But you'll see that his actions here are not only directed toward true religion, the God of gods, the God of heaven, but it's every God. Every religion. There'll still be lots of religion in the earth when the Antichrist is around. You read Revelation 17 and you have the picture there of the great harlot. Speaking of that composite harlot church that is yet to come into formation. Composed of all that is evil and all that is anti-Christian and all that is not of God. Popery will be in the middle of it. Apostate Christianity will be in the middle of it. Apostate Protestantism in the middle of it. Islam and every other false religion in the middle of it. That'll be the harlot. And in Revelation 17, you find that for a time the harlot rides the beast. The Antichrist is in a position of subservience to this world church, this evil harlot. But if you look at Revelation 17, there comes a point where the ten horns, we are told in verse 16, the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, here's the Antichrist, his power in the ten kingdoms. These shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate, and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. That's one reason why popery can't be the Antichrist. Because the Antichrist is an individual who at the head of ten kingdoms will destroy the harlot. He'll burn her. He'll put her away. And really what this is just stating in Revelation 17 is exactly what Paul states and what Daniel states. Everything that is called God, every form of worship is put away. And there's one God declared within the territory of Antichrist. He is God. His idol is put in the temple at Jerusalem. And as God, he sits in the temple of God. That is the height of blasphemy. And yet that is the terminus of apostasy. That's where it leads. And though you may have in the ranks of apostate churches today, you have those who piously and sweetly use the name Jesus. They hate him. The Jesus they talk about is a Jesus of their own imagination. And ultimately that spirit that is seen in them will develop to the point where every form of religion will be banned and Antichrist will be declared as God in the house of God. One final thought and then we're going to leave it there for tonight. And that is his cruel persecution of the saints. In Daniel 11, verse 32-35, you have the time of tribulation of the people of God described. The people that do know they're gone. You have the saints described here in this way. They know God. They are people that understand, verse 33. Them of understanding, verse 35. That those are the saints. Remember that in these chapters from 8 through to the end, the focus is Jerusalem and Israel. These are saints in Israel. These are Jewish Christians, to put it that way. They understand. They're wise. They have the wisdom of God. They've been enlightened. They're not carried away with the apostasy of the day. They maintain a witness. And even while the nation, and it's the nation that's in view in verse 33 and 34, the people, that's Israel. They that understand among the people shall instruct many. There's a ministry going on here. In fact, it's a ministry that is dominated at this point by the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. The two witnesses witnessing all the way through that final 3.5 year period. But here are the saints of God witnessing to those in Israel. They understand. They see what's happening. They see what's coming. The nation itself begins to suffer persecution. They fall by the sword, by flame, by captivity, by spoil. And when they shall fall, that's again the nation, not the saints, the nation. They shall fall, they shall be helped, and with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries, again with smooth words. In fact, it's a double intensive word here. A repetition of one of the syllables in the Hebrew word, conveying the idea of additional smoothness. These are super smooth words. These are extra slippery words. And how often Israel has proved, even today, and it's going to get worse, that her helpers are those who speak slippery words. And in the hour of her need, they'll not be there. They'll be her enemies. And some of them of understanding shall fall. In that persecution that is launched by the Antichrist against Israel nationally because of their national identity with God, there will be saints that will fall. Some of them, we are told in the verse 35. Why only some of them? Because Revelation 12 describes the same period. Exactly the same period. Revelation 12 verses 1 through to 6. You have the same thought coming up in Matthew 24 when the Savior said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet set up in Jerusalem, then flee. Why is it that some of them of understanding and only some of them fall? Because they understand. They've been made wise to the truth of the Scriptures. And they run. They get out of harm's way. They see the signs and they run. Revelation 12, Let's just take the verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness. The woman here, symbolic of a church, particularly, I believe, the church in Jerusalem. The woman fled into the wilderness, the Judean wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. As I said last time, sometime we'll get to do a study in the book of the Revelation as well. But chapter 12 is speaking of that very same period in time. The Antichrist and his persecution and his madness against Israel will set about the systematic destruction of Israel, and the saints will necessarily be involved in that because of their close identification with Israel and with the God of Israel. And as they run and take Christ literally at his word, they will be spared from much of that persecution. But some of them shall fall to try or to test them and to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end. It's a persecution that once it begins runs to the time of the end, covering the final 3.5 years of Antichrist's rule, sitting as God in the house of God in Jerusalem. There's no rapture in that sense. No pre-tribulation or rapture. The saints go through the persecution. It's a pipe dream that so many of God's people like to indulge in. It saves them having to think too hard about having to battle apostasy. Well, I'm not going to be here to see it. Oh, yes, you are. You're going to see it. There's no escape. The saints of God will go through the tribulation period. They will suffer persecution. And that's one of the evil features of the vile person's reign, is his persecution of the saints of God. I think we better leave it there for tonight. I hadn't intended going on quite as long, but time has flown by. And I trust that the Lord writes His word on our hearts, and we will indeed come back to this next time. But there is yet much more to be learned as we look at this up close personal portrait of the man of sin. Let's bow in prayer.